I thank you all on behalf of all of us in the White Horse Inn for the kind invitation that you've given, and hope that what I have to say this morning, light as it will be, might be edifying and glorify the name of Savior. What I was asked to say something about was the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. For those of you in dialogue with those of Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy, you know very, very quickly that this is an issue that's very alive in our day and not an antiquarian interest. Very quickly, I went to, just after Noah, a Lutheran seminary, a liberal one. And in those days, this was pre-Vietnam War, we had advisors in Vietnam. In those days, I belonged to your equivalent of the PCUSA. We call it ELCA. It wasn't formed then, but I was in one of the bodies that was one of the major ones that became a part of it. In the 60s, there was a determined effort to turn things toward Europe again, theologically. And as every ABC Baptist knows, the way in which you do that in a confessional church is you use Karl Barth to do it. It was just beginning in that liberal seminary. So the oldsters who were retiring in Columbus, Ohio, that was Herbert C. Leupold, the Old Testament commentator, as they were retiring, all of the new professors had freshly minted PhDs from Germany. And not having any training in our circles in apologetics, whatever, what they did was went to Europe and drank deeply, then came back to the States and were appointed professors in our seminaries. So they were passing on their graduate school training to us young'uns who didn't know much of anything. And we were taking notes like crazy because we were going to be tested on it. I remember one moment that, for me, looking back, was defining. I was trying to very politely ask questions of a professor who was lecturing, and it had to do with the inspiration and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And one of my classmates finally got frustrated with that, and he said, "Rod, I don't care if it's true. I just want to get it down in my notes." And I said, "Fred, thank you. I rest my case." That was pretty typical of our class. I just want to get it down into my notes. Out of that, I left it, of course. I realized I couldn't do 3 years of that in training for the pastoral ministry because every class was biblically higher critical, and I went to a group that I'd had no contact with before. It was called the Missouri Synod, and they had a seminary in Springfield, Illinois, in Lincolntown. And to my dying day, I will be grateful for those professors who honored Christ as God, honored the Scriptures as Warfield said, "What Scripture says, God says." And it got at least one solid year of training under men who honored Scripture the way they ought to have honored it. There was a whole other side to that German world, which I'll spare you, and which was foreign to me, but I will certainly thank them forever for honoring Scripture in every way that they could. One little-known Luther scholar, probably little known because he's an English Methodist, A. Skevington Wood wrote a book long ago entitled Captive to the Word. His subject was Luther's view of Scripture and the various delineations of Luther's view of Scripture, in a way that had become very much out of vogue in liberal Lutheran circles. He was along that lineage of English Methodists who really get Luther. This is terribly frustrating to those of us who are Lutherans, but there's this group, E. Gordon Rupp, Philip Watson, and Wood is one of those English Methodists who has not just an interest in Luther, but gets him in a way that sometimes we Lutherans don't. One of the chapters of his work, Captive to the Word, deals with Luther and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, what basically are we talking about here? Basically, we're talking about the claim that was in the passage that Mike read last night in 2 Timothy, that section where Paul says to young Timothy that from the beginning, from his grandmother, he had learned the Scriptures which are able and sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. The opposing argument, still very much alive today from Rome, was that that position was completely irrational because all of us have to interpret the Scriptures, and the Protestants have no official interpreter to interpret them aright, and so we have disagreements on many things. Rome claimed we have not that problem, and the reason we've not had that problem is because God, knowing that the Bible throughout is a dark and obscure book, that's quotation, it is a dark and obscure book, has given in His goodness the gift of the church and the Spirit guiding the church to a correct interpretation of Scripture. When I was young, I grew up in a totally Roman Catholic neighborhood. All of my young boy friends were Roman Catholics. This was a particular kind of parochial school in that day in the Pacific Northwest. There was not a nun in the place. Every single teacher they had for every single course was a Jesuit. I oftentimes thought that must be marvelous for various reasons. But I ran into this in a very innocent conversation as a young post-catechumen with one of my close Roman Catholic friends. And I reached for a Bible there in his house to quote something from John. And Ken said to me, "Rod, I wouldn't dream of going to the Scriptures and interpreting them without a priest here." That's where I first ran into it. The Scriptures are neither perspicuous, lucid, clear, neither perspicuous, nor are they sufficient. That's why God has given His Holy Spirit to the teaching magisterium of the church, so that we're not at sea without a rudder like that. The Roman Catholic polemicists of the 16th century said, "You guys are going to atomize. Every pastor will be his own pope." And then it began to work out sort of like that, in an embarrassing way within what we call the Protestant fold. So, in Luther's day, this was an issue, and it was ancillary to preaching the doctrine of justification from the Pauline writings. One of the charges was, "Luther, we have 400 theologians who disagree with your view of Romans. Why should we accept yours? We have 400 against you." And the only way Luther could respond to that was that the Scriptures are basically clear, not on everything, but on what is sin, who is Christ, why did He come, what was His work, What did the cross accomplish, and what is saving faith? Luther answered back to Rome's charges, if your fellows, all 400 of them, will just lift off their glasses, that is Aristotle's philosophy, and read the Greek New Testament text, they'll have the same interpretation that I do. It's the only way he could have answered them. That the text on this is basically clear enough so that any plowboy able to read can understand the basics of the Christian message from the Bible on his own. And Luther was deeply convinced of that. The authority of Scripture in Luther's day was not questioned by anybody. It's hard for us to imagine. In the 16th century, if you, Anabaptist, Reformed, Lutheran, or Roman, had in some conversation suggested that somehow Scripture was wrong on something, outside of a few isolated scholarly circles, the person or persons to whom you were talking would have crossed themselves and asked how the devil ever brought that into your mind. Contrast our day. If a student makes the mistake of quoting Scripture in any way, on anything, in any university setting, the first question mumbled by the audience will be, is he some sort of fundamentalist? Maybe he's a radical. I wonder if he's armed. This is a long ways from the 16th century. So that's the sort of world that Luther was in. Now, we Lutherans can get pretty excited in ways that don't have a lot of scholarly backing. I remember when I was in college, every Reformation Day we had the head of the history department garbed in academic robe and with a big nail going up to pound the 95 theses onto the door of our chapel. It made for wonderful theater, but actually it wasn't accurate. That is not the sort of thing. If you want to see how that was done, you might take a look at the famous 1953 movie, black and white movie, Luther, in which it amounted to posting these things on the kiosk of the campus for academic debate. That was about it. It was a public posting place. Anyway, so in the 16th century, nobody would have challenged the truthfulness or what we call the normative authority of Holy Scripture in any way. There were some isolated, Lorenzo Valla of the Renaissance movement was questioning lightly about whether the early chapters of Genesis were as they looked, and whether Moses actually could write the story of his own death. But it was in isolated circles. This was nowhere near the common man's understanding of the Bible at all. The common man rightly held that the Bible was unique of all books of the world. So, if that was the case, that Luther's, the thing that got the church so excited was Luther's saying that Scripture was true, it might make for wonderful theater, but it isn't historically accurate. Everybody agreed that Scripture was true in a way that we can't even imagine. The question that Luther raised that was sort of like a grenade rolled into the living room with the pin pulled was that he was, in every lecture that he was giving, getting closer and closer to saying that the message of the church was not the same message as was in the Bible. When the fight began, it focused very quickly, not just on justification, though it did, thank goodness, but also on whether the Scriptures could be understood standing on their own two feet or without ecclesial backup that made them really believable. Luther's answer was, they will stand and can stand on their own two feet, what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. They can stand on their own two feet. And Rome's answer was, no, they can't. So began that sort of fight. Luther ended up arguing that the Scripture was what they call in Latin norma normans, that is, unnormed norm, not normed by anything else, including the Church. They are not norma normata. It is the unregulated regulator of everything else. All books are to be judged by it, and the Scriptures are not to be judged as if we have the ability to stand above them and look down on them and to evaluate them. You say, oh, so Luther was a presuppositionalist. Answer, not really. He was convinced inductively by reading from the Scriptures what they said, that in coming into contact with them, there was evidence such that a person could come to the conclusion that this book is beyond other books and judges other books. In our Lutheran confessions, we don't just say that this ought to be done, we actually do it. There are particular sections in the Lutheran confessions where we will quote, more often than any other, the Church Father Augustine, and we will have sections that say, and here, even the great Augustine erred when he wrote that, 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 because St. Paul says that, 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 that. We were actually doing what Luther was saying. Even this great St. Augustine was to be judged by the text of Scripture. This was not just true, of course, in his case, but of every other human book. That is, that the Bible is not in the same category as other human books. So, for Luther, his attack was on the claim that the Pope is the arbiter of scriptural interpretation, or, correlatively, that the Church has authority over the Scriptures. Have you ever had that conversation? How many of you talk to Roman Catholics? Anybody here that recognizes that? Yeah, it chose the canon, therefore the Church is over Scripture. Or the Gospel was preached for a long, long time without the Scriptures yet, the New Testament yet being extant, which proves, say they, that the Church is over the text. They do some marvelous arguments with a very, arguing for a very bad position. They've had centuries to refine these. Said Luther, all that God has done, particularly all that pertains to our salvation, is clearly put down and noted in Scripture so that no one may excuse himself. Now he realized that already this was being denied, and it was being denied by the Roman Catholics using Scripture to try to deny it. The most common text appealed to was John 16, verses 5 through 15, and particularly verse 12. Jesus speaking, I have yet many things to say unto you. Says Luther, these words have been hitherto had to suffer much at the hands of the papists. They still do. And they must let themselves be twisted and so interpreted that they may be used to confirm their nonsense and be made the foundation of the view that they advance and about which they foam, that one must believe and hold far more than the Gospel and Scripture teach. Note that he said that Jesus says here, I have yet many things to say unto you. Luther, who are these you? Or with whom is he speaking? No doubt with the apostles, to whom he also says, but ye cannot bear them now. Again, the Holy Spirit, quote, will guide you into all truth. John 16:13, verse following. Therefore, if Christ is not to be considered as having lied, this word must have been fulfilled at the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He must have accomplished in them, the apostles, and through them everything of which the Lord here speaks, and must have guided them into all truth. How then do they, the Roman antagonists, want to draw the conclusion that neither Christ nor the Holy Spirit told the apostles everything, but that they left much in reserve which was to be taught and determined later by the councils? What sense does it make when they juggle words and say that what is to be known, believed, and done in Christendom shall not be told, taught, decreed, and ordained until after the age of the apostles at the end of the world? Again, if that is to be considered the truth as something newly revealed through the Holy Spirit, which the councils have taught and decreed after the apostles, then the apostles themselves did not come into the truth, much less those to whom they preached. And so the church, together with the apostles, should be nicely deceived by Christ, because he does give them the promise that the Holy Spirit will come, will guide them into all truth. Secondly, Christ says plainly, "I have yet many things to say unto you." He does not thereby say, "I have to tell you much that is different." The Holy Spirit will teach and explain matters to you that are different from what I have told you. This is the addition that they, the Roman Catholics, smear on the word of Christ, and they twist the words in such a way that teaching many things should mean different things. He does it in the Latin. The expression "many things" we gladly grant, if only they had the grace to learn many things from the Holy Spirit. But that under the cover of this expression "many things," they also want to introduce and have the power to teach something new is not to be tolerated. Luther's position on this, and many of the other things, is utterly clear and is established inductively, that is, from the bottom, case after case upwards. Probably most of you have never taken a look in our Book of Concord, but I think the same thing would hold true in the Reformed confessions. I'll be open to your correction here, Mike. We don't have a section in the Book of Concord on the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And the reason we don't have it there is that it was not in conflict in that day. Everybody knew the Scriptures were God's Word in the same way that Grandma believes the Scriptures are God's Word. Well, they'd be shocked if a person didn't, as I mentioned earlier. But in another way, when they do what they do, our confessions, it's on every page, because it reflects the same sort of thing that we find in the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the Epistles. If there's a contention, think of Jesus many times with the Pharisees, his answer back was, "What does Scripture say? Have ye not read the Scriptures?" That was where you went when there was going to be some sort of religious argument. And he countenanced no competitor with the latest rabbinic or Pharisaic additions to it. He contrasted them. He charged them with having made their additions even more true than the Old Testament text. It was always a bone of contention. Skipping to the didactic books of the New Testament, we find the same thing, that the readers are counseled to check, as the Berean Christians did, their Old Testaments to see whether what Paul and the others were saying was in fact the case, whether it was true. How did you find out whether it was true? You checked what they were saying against the text of the Scriptures, which in that day meant the Old Testament. So Luther attacked the claim that the Pope is the arbiter of Scripture, or that the Church has authority over Scripture. He took the opposite view. He took Erasmus to task for submitting to Church as well as to Scripture. And he argued that the Word creates the Church. The Church is not over the Word, but the Word, particularly the Word of the Gospel, creates a believing community out of unbelief or out of nothing, the same way God created the universe in the beginning. God finds no faith in Christ in the human heart and has to create it there, and we Lutherans would say, by the word of the gospel, so that we end up with no credit whatever, and God and the gospel get all credit for somebody coming to that conclusion. Luther subjected all human authorities and all writings to the test of Scripture, historical creeds, the writings of the early church fathers, conciliar decisions, temporal authority. It is not that he set the Bible on one hand and all that he ever said by the church, all that was ever said by the church on the other, and drew a sharp line of separation between them as if they had no connection with each other. That would be to exaggerate his emphasis on biblical authority. Rather, he used the Word of God as a touchstone by which to test the tradition of the church. Now, do we have things on which we, you and I, probably disagree? Yes. And if we forget that, then our Roman Catholic friends will be very, very quick to bring it up. But there is a whole host of things on which we can speak with one voice. Very important things. If that weren't true, we would not have a White Horse Inn. There are many who want us to debate the Lutheran Reformed or the Lutheran Reformed Baptist case, and that's not what we're, thank God, by design, doing. And that's all credit to Dr. Horton, that in the very, very beginnings, it would not be set up for us to have a tennis match to the delight of our Roman Catholic antagonists, but rather to present a united front of the Reformation's analysis of key things, particularly justification, up against American subjectivism than in coffee over with each other out here in the narthex. We can talk about the supper, but it's not primarily what the White Horse Inn is for. It's to see if we can re-inject the gospel into evangelicalism. I was, for whatever reasons, appointed professor at Westmont College. For those of you not from California, it's dubbed the Wheaton of the West. I said to them as I was interviewing, this is like asking a fox to guard the hen house. I said, your students are going to be reading Charles Ryrie's Introduction to Christian Doctrine, and I'm going to be quoting Luther and Chemnitz and the Book of Concord. And amazingly, they said, we understood that, and that's sort of why we've asked you to come here. I said, amazing, okay. Later in that interview, the faculty said, we think we've asked all we need to ask of you, Rod. Is there anything you'd like to ask of us? And I got a chance to ask a few questions of them. And in the midst of that conversation, Dr. Robert Gundry, who would have functioned as my boss, Dr. Robert Gundry looked at me and said, Rod, what would you see yourself doing in coming to the Faculty of Theology at an evangelical college? And I said, trying to reintroduce the gospel back into evangelicalism. And they still hired me. I don't know why. That, I figured, would end the conversation the same as when I said I'd be out for martinis in town. But somehow that didn't end the conversation. But there was a certain deadly seriousness about that. A certain deadly seriousness to try to reintroduce the gospel back into evangelicalism. And this was 1971. But it was along these lines. Now, one more thing that I want to focus on in the time that I've got. In our Book of Concord, they mention one particularly bright light. And that was a reference to distinguishing between law and gospel, within the biblical writings. I think I'm alongside the Reformed here to say that finally we will say the basic distinction within the Bible is even deeper than Old Testament, New Testament. There's an even deeper one. And our fellows said the even deeper one is law and gospel. And that any pastor, the highest calling he's got is to distinguish well between those and not to mix them. The gospel basically commands and has no grading on the curve whatever. It's in both testaments, not just the commandments in the Old Testament, the Torah, but also in the New Testament in passages such as, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Have a nice day. If you love me, keep my commandments. So much for my love for Christ. Said the Book of Concord, this distinction is absolutely imperative, and it comes up from the text itself. It's not that we read it down onto the text. The gospel is pure offer without a single demand. It just says, here, yours. It's utter gift. Beginning, middle in the Christian life, end at our death, utterly free. No conditions, no if then, none. Just gift. And Luther said that the parish pastor who can distinguish these is a great gift to the congregation and ought to be given his doctoral cap immediately. It is the highest ability that a pastor has. So important did our guys think this distinction that they said, to not make it is to have the Bible remain a closed book. They thought it was that central and that important that these two be distinguished well and cleanly. If the law is utterly condemnatory, the Latin is lex semper accusatat, the law always accuses, then what about the gospel? It never does. It just says, done. By somebody else, on your account, by substitution, by imputed righteousness, be of good cheer, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Or, that when the judgment comes, the one who believes in Jesus need not fret. He or she is going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And we say to ourselves, "But my life was a mess, empirically. It was a mess. Never did really get sanctified." Wesley, I knew, was talking crazy when he talked about necessity of being perfected before I die. I was nowhere close. I listened to Christians use the phrase, "Well, I know we're not perfect." And I'm in the back saying, "Not perfect? Are you kidding me? I'm 1,000 miles from perfect." And then the question becomes, is the imputed righteousness, the reckoned righteousness of Christ, reckoned to our account freely and without our deserving it, going to work or not? The Reformation's answer, it certainly is going to work, and it's all you've got, and it's all I've got, and there isn't anything else, no inhering righteousness, no victorious Christian life, none of it, not even close, and you're going to get in. The gospel is the news that Christ's death saves all by itself. Says the Roman Catholic, "Well, doesn't the text say we must repent?" Answer from the Protestant and the Lutheran, "Yeah, it does." Can't do that either. Well, doesn't it say you have to believe in Christ? Lutheran and Reformed. Yeah, it does say we must believe in Christ. Only problem is I can't. And Luther and Calvin answered with one voice, Christ repented for us. We're dependent on His repentance. There was more going on in the Jordan River that day than people knew. There was somehow that this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness, said Jesus. I'm going to repent for you. And that when Paul later on is going to talk in extended ways about what we call in Latin sola fide, just simply having given up or dropped dead to thoughts of virtue and looked only to Christ and His righteousness, because we haven't got any, we have a lot of the other kind, the unrighteousness, that's given to us too. A person coming to believe that, it says, the Lord replied to Peter when he asked, who do men say that I am? And then finally, who do you say that I am? And Peter confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' immediate answer, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. We will find people there in heaven that we didn't expect to be there, and we'll go looking for people we did expect to be there, and they won't be there. But there's only going to be one test point there, and it's not going to be how sanctified were you. Not even close. It will simply be, did you give up on virtue with regard to column A? And did you trust everything to just that death that afternoon outside of Jerusalem? Welcome. Welcome. In a lecture I gave a few years ago, I said, I compared it to some words from Isaiah, like a calf getting out of a new, small, tight stall. I'm a city kid, but one time my dad bought a farm so that I wouldn't be a city kid, so I could see something born and come to believe that milk didn't come in a carton at the store. And in that farm, I got to see a calf let out of a stall and watched it try to run in eight directions at once. It was so happy. And that's one of the pictures Isaiah gives to us. We will come there and we will just about try to jump in eight different directions at once. And we'll say to ourselves, you mean it was just Christ? Just His death? And that's how I'm in here? What the pastor, I hope, had been preaching for years. And we'll look at each other and say, well, I'll be damned. But of course, that's the point, isn't it? Not one single believer in Christ will be. We'll all be there. And then finally, we will be clear that what the Scriptures clearly taught to us and what I hope our pastors have clearly proclaimed to us our whole lives long is what Graham Scroggie, the British theologian, put in the title of his book one time, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. Correlative, it's not about you and it's not about me, other than as recipients of a free treasure. Read the Scriptures. Anybody, said Luther, will discover this. Anybody who reads. We may have problems with this, that, and the other passage, but you will, he said, without the help of the church inspired by the Spirit, come to know what sin is, who Christ is, what His cross did, and what saving faith is. The Scriptures will tell you. Thank you.